spending recent weeks looking in a very simple way at the doctrine of God. We've been trying to learn what God is like. And we've seen a number of things. We've seen that God is a spirit. Because God is a spirit, that means that any kind of idol of any description produced by any person, whether it be a physical idol or a mental idol, is wrong. Since God is a spirit, no physical representation and no imagined physical representation can accurately portray what God is like. That is why God forbade idolatry, because it would always be wrong. And historically, idolatry has always led on to immorality. So idolatry of any kind and in any way, physically or mentally, is wrong, because it cannot portray God as he is. He is a spirit. We have seen that God is omnipotent. That is, God is all-powerful. And we have stretched our minds to try and consider just how powerful God is. And probably you've had your mind in a spin trying to think about this, because it's not just a matter of God has made us. When we look in the mirror, we can say, that is God's creation. God made me. But when we look at the world around us, God made that too. When you look up at the stars at night, assuming there aren't any clouds obscuring the total eclipse of the moon last night, you look up at the stars and you see that these are objects that God has made. And then you get access to the Hubble Space Telescope and you see that that can see many, many light years. Remember, a light year is the distance that light will travel in one year. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. You can do the sums yourself to work out how far light travels in a year. And there are stars that are hundreds, thousands of light years away. God made those as well. God made the whole universe. We don't know how big the universe is. Some people like to say, oh, but it's so big. And then a year goes past. Oh, well, actually, it's a bit bigger than that. Oh, look, it's actually a lot bigger than that. And thus far, we have not found the end of the universe. And when we do find the end of the universe, almost certainly there will be a brick wall, which then raises the question, what's on the other side? But it reminds us of how immense the universe is, and the universe is God's creation. He made it. God made the universe. How powerful must God be? We come back to ourselves again. God created life. No one else has created life. No one in the future will ever create life. God created life. What's the difference between a dead body and a living body? One is alive. The other is dead. And we cannot reanimate dead bodies, because God has taken their spirits. Only God can do that. God is all powerful. But God is also all knowing. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Now, that doesn't mean that you can think up some silly question. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? It's a silly question. But God knows all things, which means that God knows you. God knows your heart. God knows what you're really like. When you're curled up in bed and having thoughts, God knows those thoughts. So you can walk through this world and you can hate people with a venomous hatred. whenever you meet them, there's a big smile on your face, and they think that you're their friend, but in fact, they hate you. And you might think nobody else knows how much you hate certain people, but God knows. God knows everything about you. And God sees everything about you. You cannot do anything in secret. You cannot think you can sin and get away with it, because God knows, God sees. And last week we discovered that God is a righteous God. And we cannot say, reading the scriptures, we cannot say, but look, God did this, that was wrong. Because then we are setting ourselves up as a standard of righteousness. God himself is the standard of righteousness. What God says is true. And what God does is righteous. God is perfect in his righteousness. As a consequence, God abhors sin. Which led us to consider the question, how on earth can a God of righteousness forgive anybody? And we saw how with the false God of Islam, he is arbitrary, and he chooses to forgive some and not to forgive others, but it's just on a whim. There is no basis for it. And so righteousness is not upheld, justice is not done. It is only with the truth that we find in Scripture that God is seen to be righteous and just and gracious by sending Christ to be punished for sin. And so God is seen to be righteous in punishing sin, and also seen to be righteous in giving his righteousness to those who believe in Christ. Well, today we're moving on logically to look at the consequences for us and for God of God being a righteous God. And so we are looking at the subject of the wrath of God, God's anger. Now, many people, I'm sure if I was preaching this down at the War Memorial this morning, most of the people present, the vast majority, with very few exceptions, would be horrified to hear talk of an angry God. Well, God is a God of love. God is not an angry God. That's the God of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is gone, it's done, it's finished. We are now in the New Testament, where we have a God of love. Don't talk to us about all this Old Testament nonsense. Well, this is what we've heard repeatedly for over 150 years. This thinking arose in the 19th century. Gradually, the men begin to cast off all the teaching that God was an angry God. They put aside all thoughts of a place called hell, where God poured his anger out upon the wicked, because it was uncomfortable. They didn't like it. If you say to a child, if you do that, you will be punished, whether that is physical punishment or the withdrawal of privileges or whatever, it doesn't matter. If you say to a child, you do that thing, you will receive punishment. If the child then goes on to do it, the child has thought in its mind, well, I've weighed up the pros and cons. I want to do this thing I've been told not to, but I'm going to get punished. Is the thing I'm going to do worth it? And sometimes they'll go ahead and do it. Sometimes it's just to show their independence. But it removes to a degree the pleasure that they might otherwise receive, because there is the knowledge, I'm going to be punished. Criminals, of course, when they carry out their crimes, they know if they're caught, they're going to get punished in some way or other. And so they go out of their way to avoid getting caught. And as far as they're concerned, these days, when they are caught, being caught is the crime. It's not the crime they've actually committed. Their crime is to be caught. If only they hadn't been caught. So it's the mentality that we've come to today, that it's being caught that is the crime, not the crime itself. But it removes some of the pleasure of carrying out the crime and thought, if I'm caught, I'll be punished. Of course, this is just as true in the moral realm. There was a cartoon, a joke that I read many years ago in a magazine, which said that it was interesting to note how things had changed over the years, and that these days the way in which men propose to women had changed. Of course, this is now old hat, what I'm about to tell you, because this wouldn't happen anymore. But it used to be that if a young man proposed to a young woman, instead of being, "Oh darling, I love you, will you marry me?" it was much simpler than that. It was merely the words, "You're what?" Because suddenly she said, she's pregnant. "You're what? That means I'm going to marry you. Good grief." Of course, they don't care about that anymore. It shows how far we've fallen. But the thought that in the moral realm there are consequences, there is punishment, people don't like that. And that's why we are constantly being told that sin is not sin. We are constantly being told it is all right to do the many things that the Bible has forbidden. Because there are no longer any restraints, because they say God is not an angry God, there is no such place as hell, God is not going to punish anybody, so suddenly there is no moral restraint. If there's no punishment, if there's no hell, if God's not angry, then it does not matter how I live. I can be immoral and I can get away with it. Because God is just this great big globby lump of gooey love. And he will accept anybody no matter what they've done. And when they hear me preach on hell, when they hear me preach on the wrath of God, they say, "Well, that's out of the ark. You should have lived 300 years ago. This is nonsense. This is Old Testament teaching. We want New Testament teaching." And they say, "Well, we read in the Old Testament about the wrath of God." We'll just look at two examples. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 24. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." That's the wrath of God, but that's the Old Testament. That's what we expect. Exodus chapter 32. Perhaps if you turn to the right book. Exodus, not Genesis, 32 and verse 7. "The Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded. They have made themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them.'" Well, God says, "I'm going to destroy every one of them, except you, and of you I will make a great nation." But Moses pleads with God, and God relents. But that's the Old Testament. We expect that from the God of the Old Testament. And we could go through and we could look at many examples of God's fierce wrath being shown towards people throughout the Old Testament. But for the sake of time, we won't do that. We'll turn instead to the New Testament. Whereas the word wrath occurs in the Old Testament 148 times, not always referring to God, sometimes it's the wrath of man. But it gives an indication. 148 times in the Old Testament, it's 49 times in the New Testament. again, not always of God. Often it's speaking about the wrath of man. But whereas talk about the wrath of God in the Old Testament is what people expect, because, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, what they don't expect is to read about the wrath of God in the New Testament. And we do read about the wrath of God in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. This is John the Baptist, baptizing in the Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" It's interesting how much modern people, including modern evangelists, do not like to speak of the wrath of God. You have perhaps heard of a film that is called Jesus. It is shown throughout the world and has been for the last 20 odd years. It has been seen by more people than any other film in the whole of human history. I think the viewing figures so far are something like 2.4 billion people. It's supposed to be based on the Gospel of Luke. There's a parallel passage in Luke, which we could have read, that says exactly the same. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" What do they have in this film? They have John the Baptist, strange looking person, and you see this group coming down towards him, and he comes striding out of the water, and he says, "You brood of vipers!" Full stop. They've left off the rest of the verse. Why have they left off the rest of the verse? We don't want to upset people. This is tinkering with Scripture. This is distorting Scripture. The first time I saw this film, I listened very carefully to the rest of the film. I have left out every reference to judgment in the whole of the film. Because it's the modern mentality. Don't upset anybody. Don't tell people that God's angry. But what do we find? Let's turn to the most famous verse in the whole of Scripture, John chapter 3 and verse 16. People like this verse, they say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Isn't that a lovely verse about God's love? It's also a verse about the wrath of God. Read it again carefully. "For God so loved the world, indeed, he gave his only begotten Son." What an example of love to us that Christ should come and die for our sins. "But whoever believes in him should not" what? "Should not perish. Should not go to hell. Should not suffer the wrath of God for all eternity." That's what that verse is telling us. But people don't read carefully. They don't seek to understand. Read on, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That's not the reason Christ came, for condemnation. Because they're condemned already. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Let's go down to the end of the verse. Or at the end of the chapter, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." We could go through the Gospel of Matthew. We could look at the others as well, but Matthew is perhaps the clearest. And we could find that in Matthew we find the clearest teaching in the whole of the New Testament on hell. From the lips of Jesus. And what happens is you get people like Don Sofa who would say, "Oh, Jesus didn't say that. I know Jesus better than that." The man was a fool. Very sad to say. He was totally wrong. Even sadder, now that he is dead, he knows he's wrong. And now he wishes he could come back and tell people how wrong he was. But as God says, they have the Scriptures, they won't listen to the Scriptures, they won't listen if someone rises from the dead. We have to pay attention to what God says, not what we would like God to say. And this is what God says. There is the other side of the coin. There is the love of God. We'll look at that next week. This week we're looking at the wrath of God. We turn to the end of the Bible, to Revelation, to chapter 19. In verse 15, we read about him who, out of whose mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. This is quite clearly, if you've read the rest of Revelation, you understand the imagery. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We have in chapter 20 a description of the fiery furnace, the lake of fire into which the wicked are cast. We have in a few chapters earlier, in chapter 14 and verse 10, speaking of those who worship the beast and its image, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. We find throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, it speaks of the wrath of God. God is angry with unrighteous sinners, and God's wrath will break upon them forever if they do not repent and believe in Christ. Now, when you speak to people about the wrath of God, they automatically think in terms of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you will get some foolish people who say, okay, well, if God's angry with me, let him strike me down now. And they look around and they say, well, I don't see a thunderbolt. The sky is blue. Clearly, God cannot be angry with me because he has not struck me down. Displays gross ignorance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if God did strike sinners down like that, the same people would complain and say, why is God like this? That's unjust, it's unfair, even though it would be. But because God is patient and kind and long-suffering, they misread that and think God is lax. God will let them get away with it. And so immorality proliferates. But we find also that there are other ways in which God shows his anger. The chapter that we read earlier, Romans chapter 1, Paul is explaining why it is only those who are just by faith who will live. He explains the reasons why this is so. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then we have this dreadful catalogue. But notice what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying the wrath of God is revealed. He does not say, for the wrath of God will be revealed against these people. He said the wrath of God is revealed against these people. How is the wrath of God revealed against these people? Well, we have this dreadful phrase that occurs three times in this chapter. We have it in verse 24, for example. Therefore God also gave them up. And so when you find someone who is immoral, when you find an adulterer who say, thank goodness we've been free from all those old superstitious religious shackles of the past, and now I can commit adultery and have no qualms about it, then you know that he is one of these people whom God has given up to their sins. When you find someone who says, "Oh, I'm gay, and is it wonderful?" And you should never use that word in that way. They are homosexuals. The word gay has a long and clear meaning in the dictionary. They are perverts who have perverted the English language, and they pervert their bodies. They pervert morals, and they want to pervert other people as well. The fact that they exist is evidence of the wrath of God. This is how God shows his wrath against sinful human beings. "Oh, but I'm a Christian homosexual." No, you're not. There are no such things. You might say, "I am a Christian who used to be a homosexual," but there are no such things as Christian homosexuals. And so we see the current state of Anglicanism in North America, where they have decided to have this openly homosexual man. He's an adulterer and a homosexual, so he's immoral, doubly so. He's a pervert, and he revels in his perversion, little realizing, because clearly he doesn't read what the Bible says, that the very fact he is as he is evidence of the wrath of God. But Paul doesn't stop there, because we read in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." And we have this long list. And notice the things that are included: all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. You covet? Maliciousness, full of envy. Envious? Evidence of the wrath of God. Murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. People who are like this show clear evidence that God, in his righteous anger, has given them over to these things. God, if you like, has removed his restraining hand. This is what we'd all be like if God did not restrain us. Thank God, God keeps his restraining hand there for many. But for some, he removes it. And this is what people become when God removes restraint. And God does this judicially. It is a manifestation of his anger against these people because of their sin. Because they have rejected him. This is what you so often find. These people, they talk about God quite happily, but when you talk to them about God, you discover that their God is not the God of the Bible. They have an idol. Idolatry leads to immorality. So the fact that people sin in such a gross way is clear evidence of the wrath of God. We don't need to look for thunderbolts. We don't need to look for fire and brimstone. We just need to look for people who are perverse in their thinking and in their practice. There is evidence of the wrath of God. Anyone ever says, "Oh no, God is not an angry God," you say, well, you read this chapter and you look at people in the world, there is all the evidence that you need. And also we need to consider the fact that if God is not an angry God, then why on earth did Jesus come? What does the Bible say is the reason why Jesus came? In Romans chapter 3, we're told, we looked at this last week, we'll look at it briefly today, Romans 3, verse 25. "Christ came, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood." A propitiation, a means of appeasement, as a means of turning aside anger. Now it's interesting that when the Revised Standard Version was translated, one of the chief translators, a man by the name of C.H. Dodd, a congregational minister and scholar, he did not believe that God could be angry. And so he persuaded the translation committee that they should not use the correct word propitiation, to translate the Greek word hilasterion. Rather, they should use a different word, expiation, which talks about putting aside sin. Because putting aside sin doesn't say anything about anger. Whereas propitiation talks about anger. No, no, we can't have an angry God. So let's change what Scripture actually said. We got away with it. The latest version of the Revised Standard Version, well, it's now been revised itself, it's called the English Standard Version, which I'm tempted to switch to, uses the correct word. And put it back again, because people who not only understand the language but also believe the Scriptures were involved in its translation. But there we read, Jesus Christ was set forth as a propitiation by his blood. His death turned aside the wrath of God. We turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath is coming. On the day of judgment, God's wrath will pour out upon the unrepentant, upon those who have rejected God. If they've also rejected Christ, then it will be even worse for them. Judgment is firstly based upon whether people reject or accept God. This deals with that age-old chestnut. What about those who have never heard? Everybody has heard of God. God's revealed himself to all men. Not everyone has heard of Christ. And so therefore God's anger against those who haven't heard is less than against those who have heard. But nonetheless, God is angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. So therefore, if they are going to be delivered from the wrath to come, someone needs to go and tell them. That's why we support missionary work. And we want missionaries to go out to the far corners of the world to tell everyone about what Christ has done to deliver people. Those who repent and believe in him are delivered from the wrath to come. So do you have a biblical view of God? Or do you have a slushy, sentimental view of God? This is not a question of, oh, well, it's all down to the personality of the preacher. You just happen to be one of these depressives who likes to wallow in misery and death. Not at all. The question is this what the Bible says? Well, whether I believe it and teach it or not, is this what the Bible teaches? You go away and look at your Bibles. You read your Bibles. You see, is this what the Bible says? And you'll find it is. And we have to deal with reality, with what God has said, not with our sentimental feelings as to what God should have said. God is angry with sinners because of sin. We can only escape God's fierce anger if we repent, trust in Christ, and are forgiven for our sins. So therefore it is absolutely essential that we discover whether we have been forgiven by God or not. Do you know peace with God? Do you know the forgiveness of sins in your heart? If you are, how grateful should you be to God for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to take the wrath of God upon himself upon the cross, in order that you might not suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. See, God is an angry God, but God is a gracious and loving God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His teaching of the wrath of God should cause us to love God all the more, because he sent his Son to save us. Being grateful to God for all that he has done for us and delivering us from the wrath to come, we should also have love for our fellow man and seek to spread this good news about deliverance from the wrath to come to all those around us, to those who don't know about what Christ has done, that they too might discover the peace, the joy, and the love that God gives to those who repent and believe. I hope and pray that we are among those who have repented and for them, and I'll rejoice in what God has done.